Before we look again at God's word, I'll pray for us all. O God, open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word, and give us grace to receive it, to understand it, and to obey it, for the glory of Christ our Lord. Amen. We're continuing our sermon series with the book of Job, and we're going to be looking at chapters 38 to 42. We won't have opportunity to read all those chapters, but if you've got Bibles to hand, or indeed for the techie ones, an app to hand where you've got the words of scripture, do please follow the passages with me. And those at home, if you've got Bibles to hand, please turn with me to Job chapter 38. Job had been lying in unrelieved misery for months with open sores all over his body. During this time, he bore the grief of 7 dead sons and 3 dead daughters. All of his wealth had vanished in one afternoon. He had become repulsive to his wife, loathsome to his brothers, and even little children despised him as he lay on the ash heap outside his town. At first, Job bore these calamities with amazing submission. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil? But as the misery dragged on over the months, Job wavered in his confidence that God was for him. In defending himself against the bad theology of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, he said things about God that were not true. He began to insist on his own righteousness at the expense of God's justice. For example, in chapter 13, verses 23, 24, he said, "How many wrongs and sins have I committed? Show me my offense and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider your enemy?" And he complains to God, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might even come to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know him never see his days?" So Job calls out to God. Now, Job's 3 friends had taken the position that the severity of Job's suffering must be the sign of some grievous sin in his life. God is punishing Job. But Job silences these 3 by showing there's no correlation in this world between righteousness and prosperity, or between wickedness and suffering. The righteous often suffer more than the wicked, and the wicked often prosper more than the righteous. Job is victorious over the superficial theology of his friends. In chapters 32 to 37 of the book of Job, the younger friend Elihu rebukes both Job and his 3 friends. The 3 friends of Job had not been able to account for the suffering of this good man with their theology. And Job had said rash and presumptuous things about God in order to justify himself. The purpose of Job's suffering, according to Elihu, was to purge out of Job's life a residue of pride that had lain quietly at the bottom of his life. When Job was shaken by suffering long enough, so Elihu says, the sediment of pride was stirred up into his life and showed itself when Job tried to justify himself at God's expense. Now, towards the end of Elihu's speech, and the speech goes on from chapters 32 to 37, a thunderstorm had gathered and filled him with awe. It's as though he senses the approach of God, and in this storm, his words come to a close. And sure enough, out of the whirlwind comes the voice of God to Job. God speaks out of the whirlwind. In verse 38, 1 to 2, God says, Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, "Who is this that obscures my plan with words without knowledge?" Now bear in mind, we heard God right at the beginning, and we're now hearing God speaking to Job. Someone might think that God is criticizing the words of Elihu here, but it's not the case. God is speaking to Job and criticizing Job, and we are privileged to hear what God had to say to Job. Job 38, verse 3, "Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." God has been questioned by Job long enough. Now it's time for Job to be put on trial. It's time for the crown prosecutor, God. And this is done with a barrage of bewildering questions. And if you're able to follow in your Bible, look with me, Job 38, verses 4 to 7, God focuses on the earth. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." "You weren't there, Job, and you don't know how I did it." Verses 8 to 11, God focuses on the sea. "Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth from the womb?" "It was I, Job. I set the limits, not you. You weren't there, and you do not know how I did it." Verses 12 to 15, the Lord focuses on the dawn. "Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? You never did it, and you can't do it. You don't know how to do it." Verses 16 to 18, God focuses on the depth and breadth of the sea and the land. "Job, you've never been to the bottom of the ocean or around the world, and you think you know enough to argue with God." In the second half of chapter 38, God takes his focus from the world below and turns it to the world above. In verses 19 to 21, he queries Job about the origin of light and dark. "Where is the way to the dwelling of light? Where is the place of darkness? You don't know it or how to get there, but I do, Job. I made the light." Verses 22 to 30, God asks him about snow and hail and rain and frost. "Do you know anything about to store up hail for the day of battle? Would you know how to cut a channel in the sky and make it rain on land where no man is? Or lift your eyes even higher, Job," verses 31 to 33, "and look at the constellations, Pleiades, Orion, Maseroth, the Bear. Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on earth?" So whether we focus on the earth or the sea or the dawn or the snow or hail or constellations or rain, the upshot that Job is ignorant and impotent. He doesn't know where they came from. He doesn't know how to make them work. He is utterly surrounded above and below by mysteries. And so are we. Now, it's the labor and delight of scientists over the last 200 years or more to discover how God made the world. And yet there are more and more mysteries yet to be explained. Why is the universe accelerating as it expands? What is dark energy? So many mysteries. And then come queries about the world of animals. Job 38, verses 39 to 41, God asks who Job thinks provides for the lions and the birds with their food. "Who provides the raven its prey when its young ones cry out and wander about for lack of food? I do, Job, all over the world. Can you do that?" Or consider the birth of the young, verses 39, verses 1 to 4. "Do you know when the mountain goats bring forth? Do you observe the calving of the hinds? Think of it, Job. I am top of all these things. Every wild deer on the Isle of Jura or the wilds of Exmoor that gives birth, I am there. Every mountain goat in Switzerland or Nepal, when they bring forth, I am there. I know their months. I care for the young. Think of it, Job. When a man sees a work of God, like your suffering, can he see its connection with 10,000 other realities in the world that I can? If not, how dare will man question its wisdom?" Consider the wild ass, chapter 39, verses 5 to 8. "Who has let the wild ass go free? Do you think there are wild and predictable creatures in the world, Job? Guess what? I set them loose. I gave them a wilderness for running and the mountain for pasture. They are the work of my hands. Things are quite in order. You have nothing to do with it. And so it goes on. He talks about the wild ox, verses 9 to 12. You don't know how to bind him or use him. He is mine. He talks about the ostrich, verses 13 to 18. She walks away from her eggs. She treats her young cruelly. Who made her forget wisdom? I did, Job. Even the foolish things are by design. Ostriches, mosquitoes, and bluebottle flies. I gather them all by perfect design. Of course, not all animals are foolish or weak. Take the warhorse, verses 19 to 25. Do you give him his might? Do you clothe his neck with strength? You don't know how to do it, Job. I am the only one who does. And then finally, verses 26 to 30 of chapter 39. Is it by your wisdom that the hawk soars and spreads its wings towards the south? Is it at your command the eagle mounts up and makes its nest on high? No, when we consider all these animals, Job is ignorant and impotent. He did not make them. He does not control them. He cannot see what they're doing. And yet this ignorant Job presumed to question the ways of God. Now, at the beginning of chapter 40, God pauses in his interrogation and gives Job a chance to respond. He said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." Then Job answered the Lord, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I'll say no more." Job is getting the point. A finite creature who has no wisdom to run this world and utterly ignorant of 90.99% of its processes has no business instructing his maker and ruler how to run the world, even condemning God for the way he runs it. God continues to press his case against Job in chapter 40, verses 69, as he speaks out again in the whirlwind. "Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's? And can your voice thunder like his?" Now, this second speech by God sets the book of Job apart. Everything up to this point has been a struggle in wrestling with God, and the lessons learned, and they've been validated by other sources, by our general human understanding of God. Holy Scripture does not waste. While God's second address goes on about the grandeur of his power and the awesomeness of nature, it's not the same as the first. The second address focuses on two great creations, instead listing through God's manifold glory. The second address centers on Behemoth and Leviathan. "Look at Behemoth, which I made among you, and which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength it has in its loins, what power in the muscles of its belly. It sways like a cedar. The sinews of its thighs are close-knit. Its bones are tubes of bronze. Its limbs like rods of iron. It ranks first among the works of God. Yet its maker can approach it with his sword. The hills bring it their produce. And all the wild animals play nearby." William Blake, and I think this is Durop, tried to give an image of what Behemoth is. And at surface level, God is describing a hippopotamus. But there's more than any hippo you might see in the London Zoo or a Kenyan safari. It's a super hippo. Behemoth has the will to power, to conquest, acquiring food and dominion. His food comes to him, and his appetite can consume the whole Jordan. Behemoth takes what he pleases. Behemoth is raw power. His bones are brass and iron. And the key words here, who I created with you. God made Behemoth, God made Job. Behemoth coincides with our creation, not before or after. We are not superior to it. A raging river does not alarm it. It is secure. Though the Jordan should surge against its mouth, can anyone capture it by the eyes or trap it and pierce his nose? And that means we cannot control it. We cannot control Behemoth. It's a force. This is the force of the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans who took Job's possessions in the story. It's the force that sets one man against another, which manifests itself in so many ways, from slavery to war to robbery to in all manner of ways. Behemoth is an indomitable, all-consuming force. And now on to the other creature, Leviathan. Have you seen Leviathan? Can you pull in Leviathan with a fish hook or tie down its tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through its nose or pierce its jaw with a hook? If you lay a hand on it, you'll remember the struggle and never do it again. Any hope of subduing it is false. The mere sight of it is overpowering. Job 41, verses 1 to 9. And verses 33 to 34. Nothing on earth is its equal, a creature without fear. It looks down on all that are haughty. Leviathan brings down the proud, like the rich fool who tore down his barns to build bigger ones, only to die that night, which we see in Luke's gospel. Like Behemoth, we cannot tame Leviathan. Go near Leviathan once, and you'll never do it again. We've built all types of defences and plans against nature or chance, and so often the best laid plans of man go to waste. We think of flooding and earlier this year and fires in Greece at the moment, things beyond man's control. Now, Leviathan could simply be a crocodile, a remnant of the dinosaur age, but Leviathan is so much more. Leviathan is wild and unpredictable like the sea, and the sea monsters created by God in Genesis. Leviathan stands for another force, the force of nature, perhaps the force of chaos and destruction. And now this is more difficult to recognize than the great Behemoth. Job's children were killed by wind, all his goods and possessions by fire, a force of nature or chance. These are natural disasters in the world, and we cannot stop them. The righteous fall victim to them, the same as the wicked. I do encourage you to read these two wonderful chapters, verses 40 and 41 of the book of Job, and his amazing descriptions of Behemoth and Leviathan in all their strength and resourcefulness and fearlessness. And again, Job is overwhelmed. He submits to God. And let's consider these three acts of submission, verses 1 and 2. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted." He submits to God's absolute sovereignty, that God can do whatever he pleases and is not constrained by anything outside himself. Verse 3, he quotes God and then gives his response. "You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." Job submits to God's infinitely greater wisdom and knowledge. He's spoken about things of which he is very ignorant. Verses 4 to 6, he again quotes God and then gives his own response. "You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, and now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Now, you'll observe, we're familiar with the opening chapters of the book of Job and this question of suffering, but we observe that God has not answered these questions. He's not unlocked the mystery of suffering. He simply revealed himself as a God of power and wisdom and love, and asked for Job's trust. God is concerned to arouse our faith rather than satisfy our curiosity. Our vast knowledge is so small to God, and this is why God asks Job all these questions about the wonders of the world that God has made. The only right attitude towards God, towards suffering, is worship or humble self-surrender. Now, this is not groveling humiliation, but a sober humility. This is not to commit moral or intellectual suicide. This is to acknowledge the limits of our finite minds. This is a word to let God be God. And this is the point of this awe-inspiring revelation of God to Job. But we have a better and fuller revelation. We're so much more favored than Job. Job only knew the God of nature. We know the God of grace. Job only knew the God of the earth and of the sky and the sea. But we know the cross of Jesus Christ. Job only knew the God of Leviathan. We know the God of Golgotha. It was right and reasonable. If it was right for Job to worship, it's so much more reasonable for us. We have seen the cross. And this, remember, at Holy Communion. Heaven is neither silent nor sullen. Heaven has been opened, and Christ has ascended, and God has revealed himself in the Christ of the cross. The cross is the pledge of God's love. From the cross, we can deduce the immense and inextinguishable love of God. If Jesus suffered voluntarily on the cross, can we not trust him when we have to suffer involuntarily? God is not distant. He's not an unfeeling deity at a remove, coldly indifferent to the woes and sins of men and women. He entered into our woes when he was born in a stable, and he bore the penalty of our rebellion against him. He bore all our guilt and shame when he died on the cross. Paul writes the Colossians to tell them how Christ bore our sin and how he defeated Satan when he died on the cross. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 15. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. Behemoth and Leviathan, Satan defeated. So what do we learn from God revealing himself to Job out of the storm, and as God reveals himself to us from the book of Job? The lessons for us are plain and profound. First, believe with all your heart that in the absolute sovereignty of God, let God be God. Pray that God would give you that conviction. Believe with all your heart that everything he does is right and good. God isn't capricious. Pray that God will give you that assurance. Repent of all the times you've questioned God or found fault with him in the way he's treated you. Pray that God would humble you to see these murmurings as sinful. Finally, don't grumble, but be satisfied with the holy will of God. It's lovely to hear that hymn, Blessed Assurance. Look at Behemoth, which I made along with you. Can you pull in Leviathan with a fish hook? God is greater than we can imagine. God wants to give us more than we can ask or imagine. Amen.